I believe my Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God.
Credo a ciò che dice di Dio.
我相信圣经所说的有关我的过去、我的现在以及我的未来。
Ek glo my Bible is die hoogste autoriteit in my lewe.
I believe God will use His Word to speak to me and to you today.
Good morning, church, and welcome back to our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we just finished off on the Beatitudes, which was the first little chunk of the Sermon on the Mount. It's when Jesus begins to introduce himself in his public ministry, and he speaks about the kingdom of heaven in an introductory manner. Now he moves into this new phase of the kingdom of heaven, where it's directed at people who acknowledge that I'm part of the kingdom of heaven. You've been born again and you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to move into that in a second, but first of all, I just want to just tell you a little bit about myself. Is I have this interest in intellectual property, the patent law. I find fascinating the idea that you should be credited for introducing something new to the world, something new to society. In 1590, a German chap by the name of Hans Lippershey registers the very first patent for what was going to become known as the microscope. And I introduced the microscope because microscope is a fascinating thing, really. It teaches us an incredible principle. You see, when you think about the microscope, it has actually changed the way we view life. The microscope was something that allowed us to see things that couldn't easily be seen. And certainly back then when Lippershey registered his first patent, it was a very crude device and it didn't allow a really, really microscopic view. It did allow for magnification, but not great micro view. And so I say this because we learn a principle from the microscope, and it's this. The microscope allowed us to see the truth of a microscopic world in its full development. You see, the principle is that the truth exists whether you can see it or not. The truth exists whether you acknowledge it or not. And of course, conversely, that means that if you ignore the truth, does it go away? Does it cease to be the truth because you choose not to see it or you don't know it exists? Now, we know that this is true, that the truth exists, but we need to ask the question, do we accept the fact that truth exists whether we acknowledge it or not? And the point of the microscope is that it was once literally impossible to see things beyond what the naked eye could see. And a magnification of things allowed us to go beyond what the naked eye could see and see things that were much, much smaller than we could see. Now, if you project 300 years beyond Lippershey's first registration of the microscope, there's been much development of the microscope, and their ability to see more and more magnified things became greater and greater as the years went by. Now, if you jump 300 years ahead, you end up in France with a chemist by the name of Louis Pasteur. Now, we know this name because he really changed a lot of things, but it wasn't always easy for Louis. You see, Louis had this crazy idea that it was what he called the invisible enemy, that there were microscopic organisms that were causing decay and disease and responsible for fermentation. You see, much of the medical practice in the scientific world at the time didn't believe in microscopic life, did not believe in anything beyond what the natural or the naked eye could see. Well, now, Louis persisted in his theory, his crazy theory, that there were microorganisms that couldn't be seen with the naked eye, could only be seen with a microscope. And he believed firmly that these were responsible for disease and fermentation and decay. Now, Louis was not treated well. You'd think, oh, what a fantastic theory. Louis would have been welcomed in the medical fraternity, in the scientific world. But no, he wasn't. He was ridiculed heavily. And it wasn't until he'd heard a story about a young boy who'd been bitten by a rabid dog. Now, fortunately, Louis had been working on his crazy theory about these microorganisms. He'd been working on a vaccine for rabies. Now, this young boy is bitten by the dog. Louis hears word of it, jumps in his carriage and rushes off and gives this boy the vaccine. Now, fortunately for the boy and fortunately for Louis, the story doesn't end in the boy's death and Louis going to jail. It actually ends in the boy getting well. And finally, Louis's crazy theory has been taken seriously, in that there is a microscopic world, a world that exists beyond the naked eye, what the human eye can see. And it's a very real world. And the point is simple. Louis believed and declared a truth that was not seen by the naked eye. Nobody could see Louis's microscopic little organisms. Nobody could see this microscopic world that Louis was professing was to be true. Nobody could see Louis' microscopic enemy, these organisms that were the cause of decay and disease. Now, Louis' persistence has led to great advancement. And you know, Louis is actually attributed as being the father of immunology. And interesting that we're living in a time, of course, where the world is being shut down through a virus, the coronavirus. Well, that's a microscopic thing. And if it weren't for the invention of the microscope, and if it weren't for the advancement of Louis Pasteur and his use of the microscope to identify what was going on, we would not have the foggiest clue why thousands and thousands of people are dying around the world from this virus. Many would probably be denying that there is even a virus. This is hocus pocus. This is nonsense. But the fact is, knowledge is power, and we now understand that there is a microscopic world. Now, the obvious question we need to ask ourselves in light of this question is so uncomfortable but so necessary is, did Louis' theory on the microscopic world, did Louis invent microscopic organisms or did he simply discover them? Did the microscopic organisms exist before Louis' theory came around? Were they in existence before Louis was alive? Well, we know they were. So for thousands of years, throughout human history, these little microbes have been responsible for fermentation and decay and disease. For thousands and thousands of years, disease has been observed, fermentation has been observed, the transmission of disease has been observed, but never really understood. For thousands of years, a preservative has been used. Do you know what that preservative is? A preservative is salt. And that preservative, though we may not have understood it for thousands and thousands of years, it has been employed. And though they may not have understood how it worked back then, all those thousands of years ago, they applied it. And in particular, you can see it in the preservation of meat. And so the issue of salt being a preserver is a big point. You see, it's one thing to understand how something works and apply it because you understand how it works. It's another thing to apply something when you don't really understand how it works. And today, I guess what I'm asking you to do is to allow me to be your Louis Pasteur. I want to open your eyes, allow you to see something that you might not normally see with the naked eye. I want you to allow me to use scripture to be the microscope and help you to see what you naturally can't see, what you can't see with your naked eye. I want you to understand that there is truth out there. You can understand truth. You can know truth. You can apply truth even without fully understanding it. But if it's a scriptural truth, you can trust it. And you can apply it and you can believe that it is going to work. So Jesus says that you and I are the salt of the earth. Let's turn to it now. You can find it in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13, Jesus says to his crowd, to his audience, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I want to pull in another verse and help you sort of understand this verse with a bit of context. Mark recalls Jesus' sermon here, and he uses this little passage. You can pick it up in Mark chapter 9, verse 50. And Mark recalls Jesus' words as this: salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So what is salt? What is this salt that Jesus is talking about? Well, we know it on a chemistry level as sodium chloride, these two chemicals that come together and they make what we call salt. And salt has many, many functions in the world. You know, it is fantastic for cleaning metals, things like brass. You can clean glass with it. It's that abrasiveness about salt that allows for a great cleaning agent. It's a great deodorizer because of its great antiseptic properties. It can be used as a mouthwash or a gargle. It absorbs fats. It absorbs oils and greases. It's a great exfoliator for the skin. You know, in wartime, salt was used because of its antiseptic properties as a healer, as a covering for wounds. It would stop infection in wounds. So which one of these functions, and there are so many more functions for salt, but which one of these was Jesus talking about? You see, you have to understand that the salt that Jesus is talking about actually has a primary function. And we have to be careful not to confuse the mechanism of testing effectiveness with the actual function. And I say that because Jesus says that if the salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? And so many a good sermon has been written about the saltiness of salt and how we're to be the flavor of the earth. And, you know, you can probably apply many of these applications to salt. But we should be asking ourselves, what did Jesus really mean when he spoke of salt? Certainly when he suggested that you and I were the salt of the earth. And so the flavor is really the mechanism of testing its effectiveness. It is certainly not the point of what Jesus is saying. You see, the function is not taste. That is simply the mechanism to test whether it's salty. You see, taste is a function of salt, but is not the function of salt. And it's that tastiness that allowed men and women 2,000 years ago to determine whether salt was salty enough. And so what was the function? Well, it's quite simple, really. The function of salt back then was to act as a preserver. See, 2,000 years ago, salt was absolutely essential to culture. It was essential to society because it was the number one means of preserving food. And food's pretty important in any society. But you see, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have refrigeration. 2,000 years ago, they didn't have containers or a means to seal oxygen away from their foods. 2,000 years ago, they had no chemistry test with which they could test salt. They put it on the tongue. That's what they did 2,000 years ago. They had this archaic way of testing whether salt was good for anything. They'd pick it up and they'd put it on their tongue, and if it had that zing to it that you can only get from salt, that acidic zing, then it was useful for what they wanted it for, which was for preserving food. So 2,000 years ago, the most important function for salt was not its myriad of uses, but one in particular, the preservation of food. You see, sodium chloride is actually a very stable couple of chemicals. And so you might say to yourself, then what in the world did Jesus mean when he said, if salt loses its saltiness? Well, if these chemicals are stable, how do they lose their saltiness? That is the right question. They don't lose their saltiness. So then what was Jesus talking about? Well, go back 2,000 years ago when Jesus told this example. He was talking about salt. Now, salt doesn't lose its flavor, but what happened was there were some shifty traders around at the time, and they would get gypsum, and they would grind it up into a similar sort of powder, the similar sort of constitution of salt, and they would mix it in with the salt. And what would happen was it looked like salt. They'd get a far better price for it because it doesn't cost anything to mine gypsum. And they would grind it together, and unsuspecting buyers would buy their salt. And of course, they would go and use it, or attempt to use it, in the manner that was meant to be, which of course was preservation of food, and it simply didn't function. You see, gypsum was actually an impurity that was added into the salt. So when Jesus says, if salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? And Jesus is saying, if salt loses its purity, what is it good for? You see, 2,000 years ago, salt was the number one preservative. But 2,000 years ago, they did not understand why it preserved. They didn't understand how it preserved. They were handed down this tradition of taking salt and using it as a preservative. And you know, the way it worked was quite fascinating. They would rub it into the meat, and they would take this, just this pound of flesh, and they would rub salt in, and they'd rub it in, and they'd push it into the meat. And what it actually did was, what they didn't understand, what it was actually doing was, it was causing a dehydration of all the microbes that would once attack the meat. That the microbes that would get on the surface of the flesh of the meat and cause decay, cause disease in the meat, and cause it to erode and eventually become quite a fatal thing to eat. And so salt was effective because it removed the nutrition from those little microscopic organisms, those little invisible parasites that would feed on the meat and eventually erode the meat and decay the meat and kill the meat. And we need something salty in us. That's what Jesus said in Mark 9 there, is that you and I need to have something salty in us to stop the decay, to stop the disease in us. In order for us to be an effective preserver in the world, we have to first of all have that effective preserver in us. And you and I are called to be preservers, spiritual preservers in this world. We're meant to be preserving the truth of Scripture. We're meant to be preserving the truth of the gospel. We're meant to be preserving the truth of the kingdom of heaven. So much nonsense teaching is around because the church has lost this primary function. People have become fascinated with novelty, taking Scripture and using it out of context, and taking truth and applying it where it shouldn't belong. That's not for us, friend. We are the preservers of spiritual truth. And this process is called sanctification. Now, this sounds like a big, you know, biblical, spiritual word. So let me break it down for you. Sanctification simply has two parts to it. Sanctification is the separation from and the separation for. We're not simply pulled out of the world to become, you know, this little holy huddle. We are separated for, made unique, and then we're meant to have a function in the world. And that's what you and I call to be, as sanctified Christians. You see, Jesus purchased our holiness. He purchased our righteousness. But it's upon us to continue that process of holiness, that process of allowing the Holy Spirit to be rubbed into our lives, and we cooperate with His preservation of our lives. We are preserved from the world for a greater purpose, for God's purposes in the world. And the Holy Spirit comes, and what He does is He moves on in, and He's rubbed into our spirit, and He's rubbed into our lives, and He draws out all that putrid stuff, all that stuff that putrefies our life, that stuff that makes us impure, that anger that's in us. He draws that out, and He deals with that. He draws it away from our spirit to make us sweet again. He draws out those lustful thoughts. He draws out that hatred. He draws out that jealousy. He draws out all those bad habits. He draws them out like the perfect, pure spiritual salt that He is, in order to preserve us. See, we're made right through what Jesus did on the cross. But we have to preserve that rightness. And you and I, friend, we're incapable of preserving ourselves because that impurity, that corruption, it's part of us. And we're becoming something new. And what Jesus did was something that was started, that the Holy Spirit continues, and we cooperate with the removal of the spiritual decay in our lives. And so the ugly question that we've really got to ask ourselves is, if the salt loses its saltiness, if the salt loses its effectiveness, then what good is that salt? You see, when a church becomes occupied, preoccupied, more occupied with program than passion for the gospel, it's lost its saltiness. When the church becomes more about a head knowledge of God than a heart knowledge of God, then we've lost our saltiness. When the church becomes more concerned with being contemporary than confrontational, friend, we have lost our saltiness. These are the evidences that the taste is no good, that our effectiveness is not there, that the salt is not effective in us, and therefore we're not effective in the world. And I guess the uncomfortable thing about all this is, Mark chapter 9, Jesus says that if the salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? Well, it's good for nothing. Really, all you're going to do is just discard saltless salt. It's going to be thrown to the ground and discarded and trampled on by men. And you might find yourself in that uncomfortable position where you have to say to yourself, you know what, that sounds like the church at the moment. Discarded by God and discarded by God and discarded by the world. The church's effectiveness doesn't seem to be there. Our preserving power doesn't seem to be there. Maybe the uncomfortable truth of what Jesus is saying applies to us. That we have lost our saltiness. That we have lost our effectiveness. And the Holy Spirit might be actively trying to work, but we're not cooperating with Him, and we want to hang on to that disease. We want to hang on to that decay, that rottenness in us, and we don't allow the Holy Spirit to continue His operation, and we certainly don't cooperate with what He wants to do with us. You see, the connection between having salt in us and having peace with others is seen in this simple example. We can't be bearers of peace in the world when we're not at peace with ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit working in us. We need the Holy Spirit changing in us. We need this salt, this pure, this perfect, this untainted salt working in us, purifying and sanctifying us. And we need to learn to cooperate with what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. So, this Holy Spirit works in us. This saltiness works in us, and then it has to work out of us. Now, that will outwork itself in many different ways. Each of us have a different call. Each of us different have a different place in the body. And our saltiness will outwork itself. For some, it will be within the realms of the church. Our saltiness should be seen in the church, surely. Our saltiness should be seen in our homes, surely. The spiritual preservation of truth should be seen in our workplace. For some, it will be seen in a political forum. So there are many, many forms that this saltiness will outwork itself. But what we have to acknowledge is our ability to be effective salt in this world is solely reliant on the fact that we have the salt working in us, that the Holy Spirit is working in us and drawing out all that filth from our life. And our cooperation with the Holy Spirit in ensuring that saltiness continues to work, that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit in stopping His work, but that we cooperate actively, allowing Him to draw all that rubbish out of our lives. So, church, we're not to be preoccupied with tasting good. That's not the function that Jesus was talking about when He said, "You and I are the salt of the earth." It's not about tasting good. It's not about being contemporary. It's not about being cool. It's about preserving spiritual truth. Are you preserving spiritual truth? Are you preserving spiritual truth in yourself? When you look at scripture, are you more interested in preserving the truth, or do you use it, do you manipulate it? That's not acceptable, friends. That's not what we're called to do. We're meant to uphold spiritual truth in our own lives. And that truth is meant to outwork in our families. That truth is meant to outwork in our church. That truth is meant to outwork in our business place. That saltiness, that truth is meant to outwork in our environments, wherever we find ourselves. Social settings, political settings, religious settings. It's meant to be continually preserving spiritual truth. So church, you are the salt of the earth. It's what Jesus said. It's not me saying. Jesus said that you are the salt of the earth. How salty are you? When people taste your life, is there that zing? Because you're the salt of the earth. And Jesus is relying on you to be salty, to have salt in you so that you can be the change mechanism, the preserving mechanism in this world. You are meant to be the one purifying and drawing out the filth with the Holy Spirit working in you. You can't do it on your own, but your life has to be acting as a purifier in this world. And then we will see the kingdom of heaven come. Then we will see, when you and I start acting as salt of the earth, then we will see what is right truly being called right, and what is wrong being called wrong. When you and I are the salt of the earth, we will see corrupt being converted. When you and I are the salt of the earth, we will see the cripple walking, the lame walking. We will see the blind see, we'll see the deaf hearing, we'll see the truth being proclaimed across the world. Only then will we see the world change. You see, the only response for you and I as Christians are to acknowledge our necessity for the Holy Spirit, our need for Him to be working in us, to continue to be working in us, purifying us, and that means removing impurities from our life. So friend, if you're a Christian, my prayer for you today is that you will allow the Holy Spirit to really be salty in you, to start drawing out what's in you that shouldn't be in you, to allow the Holy Spirit to continue His operation of sanctifying you, and that you will have the courage to follow His sanctifying work. If you're not a Christian, I think if you're listening to this message, really doesn't feel like it was for you, does it? It feels like this message that was just for Christians. Well, it is for Christians, but you can be a Christian. You can have the Holy Spirit working in you. You can have the Holy Spirit changing you. You just have to ask Him into your life. You have to say, "Oh God, I have sinned. I've fallen dreadfully short of You. I don't deserve Your mercy. I know I've sinned. I've fallen incredibly short. But I acknowledge that Jesus died for my sin. He paid for my sin. And if that gospel applies to me, if His love applies to me, if His sacrifice applies to me, then I accept and I give my life to You, God." If you can say that, you'd be a Christian. If you say it with your heart and you mean it, and you believe wholeheartedly that you're now in His hands, you're in His hands. Born again is what Jesus says. You must be born again. If you can say a simple prayer that acknowledges you've sinned, if you can say a simple prayer that turns your life over to God, you're born again. Congratulations. Let me finish with a prayer. Lord, I thank You for Your people. I thank You for the stirring work that You've done in them, even today. Those who are born again believers are walking with You, but maybe not allowing the Holy Spirit into areas of their life. Maybe there are certain areas of decay that they're comfortable with, spiritual disease that they've become comfortable with. Lord, I ask that Your Holy Spirit would continue to operate, work deep in them, Lord, for those who may not yet be Christian, but you're drawing them. Your Holy Spirit is already working. It's on the surface, and the Holy Spirit is beginning to draw out the impurities, beginning to draw to the surface all those impurities that are keeping you separated. Oh God, I ask that you would give them the courage to acknowledge how much they need you, how much they need those impurities scraped out of their life and cleaned away, how much they need a fresh start with you. Lord, continue your work. So church, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and cause his face to shine upon you. Did you hear that? Keep you. May he be the preserving factor in your life. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be merciful to you. May he lift his countenance towards you and bring you peace. May all who see you see the blessing of the Lord in your life. May your life act as a draw card to him. So I bless your church in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Now, church, I trust you can meet with us again next week. We will continue on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're speaking on light. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. And I look forward to next week spending some time with you again, unpacking this incredible truth about you, the light the earth. So for me, good morning. Have a wonderful day. Be the salt of the earth. Bless your church. Amen.